Well, this morning we're continuing our kind of leaps and bounds through the Gospel of Mark. And today we come up to the passage concerning the Last Supper. This is Mark 14, picking up from verse 12. For those who like this practice, there is one of the little cheat sheets with fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin. The first half, you'll get it like word for word so that it's real easy. In the second half, you'll have to work a little bit harder. I might not say the sentence exactly as it's written. So it's a little bit of a stretch there. This is Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, we are accustomed, I think, to typically focus on what Jesus is doing as he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin in order to establish the new covenant. And of course, when he speaks of the covenant, that is the covenant from the Old Testament that all the prophets looked forward to. They primarily or most famously say in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, and in many other places, there's this unfolding that all the promises of the Old Testament are leading to a new covenant in which will be a completely different relationship between God and man. And this is what Jesus is doing. And that is so central to the Bible, so central to what we believe, so central to what we've experienced when we came to Jesus and were really forgiven and found this new life, that we really tend to zero in on that. But if we take a step back just a little bit, we see that all four Gospels, even John, who portrays this evening very, very, very differently, nothing that contradicts, just different emphases. He passes over things that the synoptics cover, and he covers things that they pass over. Even John, but all four Gospels, include the section about Judas's betrayal right in the middle of Jesus' actions. Okay, and even more so, the three synoptic Gospels all put the anointing at Bethany, when Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoints Jesus, and Jesus says, that, you know, the disciples complain that we could have sold this for a heap of money and helped the poor, and Jesus said, "She's preparing me beforehand for my burial." That section, which then leads into Judas going to the high priests and agreeing with them, all three of to betray Jesus, all the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, All put that immediately before this. Okay, so when we step back, we see that there's this, there are these other threads that are very intentionally woven right into this. And because of that, we shouldn't always just put a wedge in between what is happening with Judas and what's happening with Jesus, as though they're next to each other simply accidentally. They're not next to each other accidentally. Breaking the passage down that we took today, there are basically three sections. Verses 12 through 16 are essentially setting, you know, putting this in its historical place, putting it in the time. Then we have two relatively equal sections. Verses 17 through 21 are about what Judas is doing. Okay, these are the verses where Jesus is talking about somebody here is going to betray me. And then verses 22 through 25 are about what Jesus is doing. And Mark sets it up this way so that we notice and mark the contrast between what Judas is doing and what Jesus is doing. There's an intentional contrast between the two here. So in verses 17 through 21, what is Judas doing? Judas is saving his own life by betraying his friend's life, or by giving his friend's life. Now, Judas has set goals for himself. It's hard to, or it's difficult to get into Judas's head and try to understand what he was thinking. Okay? Some people think that Judas actually didn't think that the authorities would be able to catch Jesus. We've already seen many times in the gospel, and Judas probably saw it more times than we see in the gospels, of Jesus being in situations where he was trapped, and he just somehow walked out, right? And you can probably think of several times. So it's possible that people thought that Judas didn't think that they would be able to catch Jesus, that he could kind of earn this money and Jesus wouldn't get in trouble anyways, or that even if they caught him, they wouldn't be able to execute him. Others think that what Judas was actually trying to do was precipitate an open armed conflict by forcing Jesus into a position where he would be forced to take on his role as the messianic king and overthrow the aristocratic priesthood and the Romans. That's speculation. I think that Scripture does give us something else, however. Because Mark, in the passage immediately prior to this, in the anointing of Bethany, and Matthew, who follows it very closely, parallel in chapter 26 of Matthew, because they link Judas's betrayal, when Judas goes to the high priest and agrees with them, because they link that with the story where Mary of Bethany wastes expensive oil to anoint Jesus, it's probable that part of Jesus' motivation is simply rooted in greed. Sometimes people make it sound like 30 pieces of silver wasn't much, but it was probably half a year's salary, which is a lot for anyone. And then if you add to that, people who are familiar with the first century point out that there was no middle class like we're accustomed today. That there weren't people who kind of have money, but not tons, right? There was the elite, for whom 30 pieces of silver would be pocket change. And then you have the poor, for which any money in hand would have been wealth. So it's very possible that this 30 pieces of silver, while doesn't sound like much, may have been very, very significant for Judas. It could have been a bit of a windfall. Also, John, who also relates the same passage, the anointing of Jesus by Mary in Bethany, when John relates it, and that's in John 12, he underscores particularly Judas's greed. And he presents Jesus' response to Judas as really a public rebuke. And it's possible that Judas is in part driven by bitterness and possibly even just revenge. But whichever of these is playing a significant role in Judas's thinking, Judas is after something. You know, he doesn't just do this out of the blue. He has some particular goal that he has set for himself that he thinks will make his life better. He has an idea of what he would like his life to look like, and what he's doing is an attempt for him to get there. And he thinks that doing this will get him there. He has a goal, and he is pursuing it. But as I already mentioned, it is a goal that he has set for himself. How then is he working towards the goal? Well, Judas is working towards these goals by taking care of himself. In the thinking of the world, this is the most natural thing there is. Taking care of yourself doesn't necessarily mean stepping on everybody's face wherever you can. Right? We think of taking care of yourself and we kind of think of these extreme examples of greed or ambition or whatever. But in reality, this is how most of us live all the time. We think first and foremost about our own interests. Now, we try to balance that with other people's interests, but we work towards goals basically by looking after our own interests and trusting other people to look after their interests. Now, it's possible that Judas may, I just kind of suggested that perhaps there was some bitterness or desire for revenge in him, but it's also perfectly possible that he didn't want to hurt anyone. Like I already said, it's very possible that Judas thought that Jesus wouldn't even be captured. He may not want to hurt Jesus or anyone else, but frankly, he might just consider that it's not his job to look after them. They can take care of themselves, and he takes care of himself. Matter of fact, there's even a school of ethics. There's even a system of ethics, an actual philosophical position in ethics that's based on the idea that no one can genuinely look out for someone else's best interest. And so that the most ethical thing to do, the way to make the world work the way it should work, is for everyone to look after their own interests, because everyone is in the best position to defend their own interests. Some people may recognize that's Ayn Rand and what's called ethical egoism. So in a sense, what Judas is doing isn't all that different from how a lot of us do a lot of what we do. He has a goal that he thinks is going to make his life what it is that he wants it to be, or at least a step in the right direction. And he goes about it by looking after his own interests. Now, in him, we have kind of this extreme case of it, so sometimes it can be hard to kind of make the connection that maybe that's what we do. But if you just look at it in the terms of he has a goal and he's pursuing it. But what is the end result of it? Nothing works out for him. The first level, he's not even able to keep the money. He's so racked by guilt that he kills himself. And that pales in comparison to what we have as much reason to believe of him as of any other person in history, that he goes to eternal destruction. Jesus himself, the epitome of love, actually says of him, it would have been better if he had never been born. I mean, think of all the people you've known in really difficult circumstances when life just absolutely falls apart. And yet still we encourage one another saying, life is worth living. We encourage one another saying, this will change. This will get better. There is still hope. And who had a message of there is still hope more than Jesus? And yet Jesus is saying of Judas, it would have been better had he not been born. I mean, out of the mouth of Jesus, that is just... So it doesn't work for him. And we're, like I said, Mark intentionally wants us to contrast this with Jesus. What is Jesus doing? The exact opposite of Judas. Jesus is saving his friend's life by giving his own life. Jesus is, at this moment, delivering the world, including his friends, from eternal death into eternal life. We already noted verse 24 speaks about the blood of the covenant. Okay? The blood of the covenant was both the sacrifice that allowed the Israelites to come before a holy God. It was a sacrifice for sin, and it was also a sacrifice of ratification. Blood was used to ratify the covenant at Sinai with Moses. And here in the same way, Jesus is presenting himself as the sacrifice for sin, because God's wrath must be appeased before we can come to him. But at the same time, also the blood that ratifies that covenant, that demonstrates the seriousness or the weight of it. And the way that Jesus is doing this will cost him his life. He cannot save his friends from their sin and eternal separation from God except by dying in their place. Jesus is doing the exact opposite of what Judas is doing. Judas is protecting his own interests at the cost of another, and Jesus is protecting another's interest at his own cost. In further contrast with Judas, Jesus isn't even portrayed in the Gospels, especially John underlines this, as setting this goal for himself. Jesus is shown over and over again in the Gospels as receiving his commission from the Father. Where Judas takes his own counsel in his own heart, according to his own will, Jesus receives the will of the Father as a commandment. And even Jesus, living in the most intimate dependence on the Father, okay, the human whose will lined up most with God's will in all of history, even he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is on his knees in the struggle of his life, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even Jesus has to recognize that he has a will, that he has goals, that he has an idea of what life should look like, that he has a preference. He has to recognize that and give it up, to hand it over to the Father and say, "But you choose." And then the final contrast with Jesus, with Judas, who appears to get what he wants at first, but ends up in utter destruction. Jesus apparently loses out, but is then vindicated, given glory and honor and the lives of his friends. So in this, we're being shown two ways to live life. One way to live life, we can set goals according to the understanding of our own heart and pursue them. And we have to recognize that that is the most rational thing in the world. That's what we've all been taught to do. That's the responsible thing. But this will invariably lead, in more or less dramatic fashion, to benefiting ourselves at the expense of others. Most of us miss it because it's not in dramatic fashion, as Judas's is. But setting our own goals and pursuing them as we see fit will involve benefiting ourselves at the expense of others. And while it might in the short term get us what we think we want, it proves false. And it leaves us empty, unfulfilled, cheated. A pastor and evangelist I knew in Russia, I heard that he had this habit of stopping cars on the road. When he would see like a really fancy car, like, you know, a Mercedes SUV or something, there were some really fancy cars in Irkutsk. He would stop these really wealthy cars and ask them, you know, the drivers, you know, "When you were a kid, what did you want?" And they would invariably say, you know, "A big house, a big car, blah, 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 lots of money, power." And he'd say, did you get it? "Yeah." "Did it make you happy?" "No." Invariably. The things that we think we want, that picture of where we'd like to be, those goals that we set for ourselves, they betray us. They don't provide for us what we think they will provide for us. The other way, in the example of Jesus, God is showing us that the other way to live life, we can yield our understanding of where we want to be. We can yield it to God and asking God to do as He pleases with us. Simply to have the daily habit of saying, Lord, I am yours. Do what you want with me. Now, really surrendering yourself to the will of God, really allowing God to set your goals, will invariably lead, in more or less dramatic fashion, to situations where we know that we are called upon to benefit others at our own expense. Not always in as dramatic a fashion as Jesus or Paul or Stephen or even people who are suffering in dramatic ways today. But there will be regularly small situations where we do what does not make sense because it is not in our own interests. But while in the short term it seems that we lose out, in reality we find ourselves blessed, we find ourselves filled, satisfied, and really overflowing with everything we need. Showing us Jesus' way and where it leads, God is essentially saying, you know, this is how it really works. You think the world works according to these rules out there. The whole world thinks that it works according to these rules. But in reality, it doesn't. This is how it works. Lay down your life for others. Give. Pour out your life as Jesus does. And where does it get Jesus? He is the ultimate object lesson here. Living his life in the most irrational, counterintuitive sense. And it works. And it's counterintuitive to us because sin has turned our understanding upside down. We perceive things not as they really are. And this is what the New Testament deals with over, well, the entire Bible deals with over and over and over and over and over again. We see on every page, in every story, that things are upside down. We're honored by humbling ourselves. We get up by going down. We are enriched by giving. We are satisfied by yielding our will. We overcome the enemy by acknowledging our weakness. These are the paradoxes over and over again through the New Testament. And God is just showing us over and over again that the way that works is not what we think. And it's not what the world is trying to do. But the final question is, you know, because the idea is familiar. We understand it. We've heard it before. We've seen it. We've talked about it ourselves. But the real question is, do we actually get it? To understand something with your head is one thing, but if you get it, you live differently. You make different choices. We understand it with our heads because you can't open the Bible without seeing this all over the place. But when we examine our daily lives, looking at what sorts of goals we are pursuing and how we go about getting there, what do we actually see that we're really doing? What would others say that they see us doing? Someone that we work with. Or a friend who's an unbeliever. A family member. Do they look at your life and think, he lives according to different rules. She lives in a different world. And maybe they approve or maybe they disapprove. But do people look at you and recognize that you live in a different reality? Or another way to think about it, if you were to draw a picture of where you would like to be, what you would like your life to look like in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years? What does it look like? And then think about the details. Try and do it in somewhat close detail. And be realistic about this, not kind of fantasizing, oh, I'd be in Hawaii, right? You know, but realistically, where you think you might be in 5 to 10 years. And look at the details of it. And about each detail, ask, is this something that I've drawn in? Or is this something that God is calling me to? Each one of those details of that picture you might draw, is it your desire or is it God's desire? And then, of course, think about how you do what you do, how you go about it. If you're convinced that the pattern of Jesus works, and we have to be honest, we don't think it works because we see it all over the place. We think it works because we see it here and we receive it by faith. But if we're really convinced that the pattern of Jesus works, that he is the way, that we are disciples who want our lives to be conformed to the life of the Master, that we actually want our life to look like his, we want our thinking to look like his, we want our actions to look like his, if we really want our life to be conformed to his life, then laying down our lives for others, benefiting others at our own expense, that's going to be the real way to make life what it's supposed to be. Then, if we really, again, get that, then we would start every day walking out the door looking for, expecting, and being ready to embrace the opportunities to pour ourselves out for others. Recognizing that this is not just for their sakes, but this is for our own sakes. That pouring ourselves out for others isn't just about, oh, I'm going to be the martyr. No, this is how we make our lives what we want them to be, what God wants them to be. We're convinced that the blessings out there that the world pursues are empty. That like Judas, they hang themselves and are eternally damned, metaphorically, for many of them. If we're convinced that this is the way that God lays out for us, then the route to blessing is to pour yourself out. And not just, again, not just for other people's sake, not I can make this sacrifice. Because you know what? That eventually snaps back. The rubber band only stretches so far. And you're all about others, all about others, all about others, and then one day you wake up and you're just sick and tired. There's a proper self-interest here. We do want our lives to improve. We do want our lives to be fulfilling. God wants our lives to be fulfilling. God wants us to be full of joy. God wants us to be enjoying life, overflowing with good things, material and otherwise. The contrast is just how do we go about doing it? Do we allow God to set those goals? And do we pursue them Jesus' way rather than Judas' way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is alive and full of power. Lord, I thank you that your word just hammers away at our hearts, Lord. I thank you that we see just exactly what we need to see in Jesus. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to really open our hearts to these messages, Lord, to allow ourselves to be woundable, to allow ourselves to be teachable, to allow ourselves to receive this message and then go out into the week, go out into the rest of our time, the rest of our lives, and be ready to see you repeat these lessons. Lord, I pray that you would help us this week to be ready to see the way in which we follow the way of Judas. Lord, I don't believe that this is a black and white contrast, that we fall into two camps here, but I believe that because we are still in this world, although not of it, Lord, that every single one of us sees a tremendous mixture of these two ways in our lives. Lord, and I ask that you would help each of us to recognize the ways in which we still live according to the world's rules and yield those things to you and trust you that if we follow your way, Lord, that it is a way of life, that it is a way of blessing, that it is a way of making our life what it is that you want it to be. And Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the life, the death, the resurrection, and our union with Jesus Christ. Amen.